I have a short quiz for you this morning. It only has two questions on it. Okay? The first question is, how many of you read Galatians? Your homework. All right, a little less than half. Well, Pastor Ted told me that I should tell you that if you read it, you're probably saved. I said that in the first service, and two-thirds of the way through the service, the lights went out. If it happens again, I know it's him. The second question is, those of you who read the book of Galatians this week, what's it about? What are the first two chapters about? Grace. Okay, I'll take that. Come on, the first two chapters, Paul is defending what? His apostleship. Okay, and in the second two chapters, chapters 3 and 4, what's that about? Circumcision. That's a little vague. Come on, you read it. What is he doing? He's talking about justification by faith alone, through Christ, right? And then 5 and 6, chapters 5 and 6 is what? Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty. Okay, so there's about three more people here who are probably saved. That's good. I grew up in the late 1960s, was my teen years, early 70s. And my parents were from the very solid World War II generation. They had grown up then. There was an emphasis on patriotism in the country then. Self-sacrifice was the norm during World War II. The poverty during the Great Depression were some of the things that Americans all held in common back in those days. I represent that by this picture I got from the internet called Flags of our fathers. And my parents, like most people of their day, had a very traditional view of what freedom was, what Americans defined as freedom. And it was in the terms of freedom of speech, freedom of assembly, freedom to vote, freedom to worship where you chose, freedom to live where you wanted. And those kinds of freedoms really were defined probably in that, as some have called it, the Great Generation. Well, that term freedom began, the definition of freedom began to change, mostly in the 1960s, and it began to take on a different sense of what that meant. Sociologist by the name of Robert Bayless speaks of that new American meaning of freedom. He said that today freedom turns out to mean being left alone by others and not having other people's values, ideas, styles of life forced upon one, being free of arbitrary authority in work, family, and political life. I think that Bayless onto something there. I chose that picture of those hippies who kind of spearheaded that free to be me attitude. Some of you probably still have clothes like that in your closets, huh? Raise your hand if you do. Yeah, Carl, okay. And Therese on the worship team, all right. That explains some things. Well, Bela's definition seems to capture that spirit of our age today. Because prior to that time, there seemed to be a genuine civic virtue with common ideas of what right and wrong was. Americans may have disagreed about many things in those days, and no doubt did. But everyone seemed to understand that freedom had boundaries and that freedom also had responsibilities associated with it. Well, since the 60s, the country has shifted from these common ideas of right and wrong and is now dominated by a politically liberal, free spirit type of mentality that results in a kind of meism that my freedoms are all about me, the worship of myself, my rights, my right to do whatever I please. And so the result in the last 50 years or so, last 40, 50 years, is a culture that's extremely self-centered because it has thrown off as a whole a fundamental belief in God and the accountability and responsibilities that all that implies. And so today, many Americans do not want freedom of religion, that is, the freedom to practice religion. What they want is a freedom from religion, with its higher moral authority, its traditions and practices. The widespread mentality seems to be, we must be free from God in order to be free at all. And the irony of it is that as a culture, as we assert our self-centered ideas about what freedom is, the more enslaved to sin as a culture we become. World Magazine did a very interesting article within the last couple of weeks, and it had to do with radical Islam and Islam as a culture. And it pointed out something very interesting in there. It says that what Islam fears more than our bombs and our bullets and fighting wars is they fear our culture. They fear our culture because they see our culture as having rejected God entirely and all the responsibilities that that would imply. So we're in a place in our history where when we speak of freedom, we have to be very careful to ask, what do you mean by that? What do you mean by that? And so it is biblically. Because when we make statements like we are free in Christ, Galatians 5:1 says, what precisely does that mean? Does it mean that we're free to do whatever we want? As we'll see later, it does not. Our study began with Galatians 5:1. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. That freedom that we are called to, as Paul makes this essential statement, is at the center of the gospel and it's at the center of Christian living. It's not some kind of a sidebar doctrine that we can take or leave. And the primary focus of Galatians 5 is a certain type of what we call legalism. It's a rejection of that legalism. It was a legalistic system of a combination of moral law, ceremonial law, and the traditions of men that it was thought that by performing these things, one could earn their salvation. In Galatians, the situation revolved around the rite of circumcision. And these Galatian teachers had come in and they were saying, that's nice that you have Christ, but in order to be saved, you must also be circumcised. Paul said that's slavery. But it was also taken to an extreme. And Paul was accused in preaching this gospel of grace of some things that occurred once again during Reformation time. When the gospel was restored to the gospel of grace, Martin Luther had attacked Rome's system of legalism, that is, the sacramental system by which one earned grace, penance, purgatory, prayers for the saints, all kinds of these things. And when Martin Luther attacked that, he was in turn attacked by Rome saying that he was a libertine. Now, a libertine is not a special kind of teenager. Libertine means one without moral law. One without moral law. The fancy theological term for this is antinomianism. Something like that. Libertine's easier to say. It's a person who maintains that Christians are freed from the moral law by virtue of grace as set forth in the gospel. And so in Reformation times, Rome believed that once the gospel of nothing but grace was preached and freedom Christ was proclaimed, people would disregard the moral law entirely, throw it out the window, and do as they please. pretty much how our modern culture does today. Well, the Apostle Paul was accused of the very same thing. And he had to defend himself against these charges of libertinism. The religious conservative Jews of his time brought these charges against him time and time again. It was the idea that the moral law had to be the restraint that kept sin from running rampant. And they didn't realize that in becoming a Christian and being converted and being born again, that a Christian receives a new nature that they did not have before. And that the Holy Spirit takes up residence in the person and thereby provides a motivation for Christian living that is not constrained by the law. The motivation is to love one another and love the Lord Jesus Christ. So biblically speaking, freedom in Christ means to be freed from the yoke of that kind of thinking of legalism, a slavery of trying to earn something that you can never earn. And since the earliest days of the church, Christians are in danger of falling into either one side of a ditch or the other side of a ditch. On one side, thinking along libertine lines, or thinking along legalistic lines. The extremes of legalism and libertinism are both man-centered. And because they're man-centered, there's a certain attraction for us. As we tend to fall into either side of that, it always tends to be about me. MacArthur notes this. He said, "The legalist satisfies himself and presumably God by adhering to a strict external code of do's and don'ts, which he imagines demonstrate his self-righteous suitability for heaven. The libertine, on the other hand, satisfies himself by rejecting all codes and living completely to his personal lusts and desires." So the solution then between legalism on one hand and libertinism on the other hand is learning to walk in Christian liberty and living by grace. And so this week and next week, what I'd like to do is contrast these two extremes of libertinism and legalism. And I'll start like the Bible starts and talks about legalism first, and then when we start verse 13, next week we'll talk about what exactly that libertinism is and is not. So section 2 is called the character of the legalist. I'd like you to open your Bibles and go to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, beginning with the seventh verse. "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion did not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. I have confidence in you in the Lord that you will adopt no other view. But the one who is disturbing you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. Would that those who are troubling you even mutilate themselves." Paul uses this section after talking about freedom in Christ in the first six verses to point out some characteristics of false teachers and to really roundly condemn them. I find it's very interesting that Paul does not issue a blanket condemnation for all the Galatians. To be sure, as we learned last week, he does warn the Galatian church that being severed from Christ is a very serious matter. But he bases that comment on the possibility that some of them had not been saved in the first place. And so by and large, as you read through the book of Galatians, you get the sense that Paul treats the rank and file Galatians with a certain kind of understanding and a certain kind of compassion. And he reserves his anger and he reserves his sharp statements for those he knows are responsible for bringing this teaching into the Galatian church. These Galatian legalists who are nothing more than wolves in sheep's clothing. I think that in setting that kind of tone, Paul follows the Lord's lead here. Jesus treated the average sinner with great understanding and great compassion. I think of the story in John where he's speaking to the woman at the well, the woman who had the six husbands. And I think of the woman who was caught in adultery in John chapter 7. That story is more about the hypocrites that wanted to stone her than about her. And even the tax collector Zacchaeus was treated with kindness and understanding. The Lord Jesus set the tone for that. But he too reserved his worst criticism for those who were unrepentant, for those who did not believe that they needed a Savior. And in fact, he had much to say about that. Those whose outward lives were impeccable, the scribes, the Pharisees, the legalists of the day, were called hypocrites, deceivers, misguided proselytizers, blind guides, fools, inwardly corrupt, foul, murderers, vipers, serpents, future persecutors of the church. Not exactly terms of endearment, but apt description of the hypocritical legalist who doesn't need a Savior, who believes that they're doing all right on their own and they are filled with spiritual pride. Not only that, they corrupt other people's minds with their perversion of the gospel and how that gospel is to be lived out. And Paul, following the Lord's lead, clearly recognizes that this is what's going on behind the scenes in Galatia, the same kind of hypocrisy. And his rebuke of these legalists is as scathing as any that Jesus ever delivered. Now, I think that we need to keep this in mind that when we interact with those that we interact with in our jobs and so forth and so on, with people who are in slavery to works righteousness, it really doesn't accomplish anything by attacking them personally. They're simply following the only teachings that they know, the kind of thing in which they grew up in. We need to reserve our criticism for the teaching itself and for those who would propagate it. Those are the people that really need to be taken to the doctrinal woodshed, so to speak. Well, what are these characteristics of these legalistic teachers in Galatia? They share a number of characteristics with false teachers of all times. And Paul makes a list, as he's apt to do, in the next six verses. In verse 7, he says their most obvious characteristic is that they are distorters of truth. He says, "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth?" The Galatians, as we know, they started out well in the truth. But soon these distortions started to creep in. A life of faith, the way of grace, was replaced by the bondage of law and works. And Paul asked a rhetorical question. He says, "Who hindered you? Who did this? Who is keeping you from the truth?" Now, Paul probably knew very well who these individuals were. But it was a way of saying, who do they think they are? Who do they think they are coming in and perverting the gospel with their law and their works? And then he was like asking them, who do you think they are? Who do you think that they are? Now, we need to keep in mind here that the legalist is not really well-intentioned. They can't be because they stand in opposition to truth. They seek to control others. They seek followers of themselves. They seek followers of themselves, the same kind of people who have a self-righteous kind of mindset. They're saying, you need to be like me. I know how to keep the law. I know how to be righteous. That makes them an enemy of Christian freedom and an enemy of the gospel of grace. Because what was Paul's attitude? As a true teacher of the gospel, what was his attitude? He told people that they are to imitate him only as he imitated Christ. He pointed to the Savior. The legalist points to himself. Verse 8 indicates that they distort truth, and that distortion never comes from God. Verse 8, this persuasion did not come from him who calls you. Legalism, the application of legalism, isn't from God because salvation or blessings are never earned. Repeat after me, salvation or blessings are never earned. If they were, then it would be payment, wouldn't it? Grace is grace. We never mix grace and works. God's love for his adopted children doesn't fluctuate. It doesn't fluctuate based on our performance, either good, bad, or so-so. The legalist, though, believes he can impress God and thus earn some kind of a blessing. We'll talk more about that later. It's kind of having like the attitude that God must be very pleased with me because of my righteous behavior. That attitude is not from God. Verse 9 indicates another characteristic of the legalistic teacher. It says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. Does not take much nonsense to corrupt a large group. Today, the largest denomination in the United States of America is Roman Catholicism. Millions are enslaved to a gospel of works righteousness. As I pointed out to you last week, mainline Protestantism is too, but in a slightly different way. The fastest growing church in the United States are the Mormons. Did you know that? The Mormons. Another group that is in slavery to works righteousness, the only difference is it's papered over by family values. But it's all works righteousness. It doesn't take much poison to kill. MacArthur notes that just as a single cell of cancer can metastasize until it spreads throughout the physical body, a single false doctrine can multiply itself and spread throughout a body of believers. We need to understand that the gospel truth is always under attack. And the way that it is under attack is primarily through works righteousness. And it doesn't take much for us to slip into that way of thinking. Verse 10 indicates that the destiny of the legalist is judgment. Paul writes, I have confidence in you and the Lord that you will adopt no other view. But the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. Again, I think Paul knew who he was. But he wants the rank and file Galatians to reject this mindset of works righteousness. He wants them to adopt no other view than grace alone. Return to the gospel of grace. You know, the destiny of believers is absolutely secure. Because the same grace that is unearned is also the same grace that preserves us and perseveres with us. But Paul says not so with the false teaching legalist who lives by works righteousness is also judged by works righteousness and therefore always falls short. The libertine makes presumptions on God's grace, and the legalist thinks that he really doesn't need it. Both are engaged in a very risky type thinking. Now, verse 11 shows that the legalistic false teacher also persecutes true teachers. Paul writes, but I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. Again, the false gospel of works righteousness is the enemy of the true church, and it always has been. And it wasn't the way that the church started out. During the late 1500s, during the Council of Trent, during the Counter-Reformation, Rome declared that any Protestant that embraced by salvation through faith alone was an anathema. It means curse, means cut off. And implicit in that condemnation was a certain amount of persecution. There were religious wars in Europe during the 1500s and 1600s. And there was much violence on both sides. There was much atrocity on both sides. But had the Roman view prevailed, the church would have been sent back to the Dark Ages and the late medieval period under the yoke of works righteousness. But by the grace of God, the gospel prevailed. Well, persecution today, especially in the United States, is usually a whole lot milder than the Inquisition was in those days. But the fact of the matter is that the cross of Christ is still an offense to those who are perishing. Its sufficiency is a threat to many who continue to believe, and they cannot imagine a scenario where they have to chip in something for their own salvation. So baptism, confirmation, penance, self-purification, purgatory, all these doctrines are added and assumed to be truth. And that's what makes the cross offensive, because it's incomplete. It boldly proclaims the only way is the cross, by the grace of God through trust in Christ. Persecution takes on other subtler forms as well in our culture. Like I said, relatively minor compared to the Inquisition or what believers have to go through in other countries. Just something that happened to me and New Covenant Bible Church when I pastored there before we merged with Grace Community. We had rented a hall in a community center in South Milwaukee for worship. And as a whole, they were very nice to us. We really had a great arrangement with them. And they told us that we could advertise our church in the outside lobby as people came in. So one of our members made this beautiful display box that we hung out there that had pictures of, you know, the people and events that we were doing and so forth and so on. Well, as soon as we got that hung up, then they called me and said, well, you need to take that down. I said, well, why do we have to take that down? You told us you could put it up. And at first they were kind of beating around the bush saying, well, we didn't know it was that big. It was, you know, it's only like that. And stuff like that. And so I pressed them and said, you know, come on, I don't get this. You said that we could do it, and now you want us to take it down. Should we move it someplace where it's, you know, not in the way? And they said, no, because the real reason we want you to take it down is because it has a cross on it. Because it had a cross on it, we don't want to offend anybody with the cross. The cross of Christ is a stumbling block to those who are perishing, to those who are stuck in works righteousness. Verse 12, this is a pretty harsh statement for Paul. He is vehemently opposing the Galatian heresy in no uncertain terms. And he says this, I wish that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves. This is a major rip on legalists. So if you think that Paul went around and he always made nice with everybody, not. Literally, what Paul is saying here is, why don't the legalists go all the way beyond circumcision and castrate themselves? That's what that verse means. He says, why don't you just go all the way, you know, go past the circumcision, castrate yourself in a supreme act of religious devotion? Why stop with circumcision? If acts of human achievement can please God, then why not go to the extremes of the pagans who self-mutilate in order to earn God's favor? Now, a little something about Galatia, way of background. It was a province in Asia Minor. It was under the administration of the Romans at the time. But Galatia had been settled a couple of centuries before by a people called the Gauls. Hence the name Galatia. Gaul, by the way, is the area in Europe that we now call France. Now, these Gauls were a Celtic people, and some of their pagan ways were quite disturbing. They practiced human sacrifice, and they practiced types of self-mutilation. in order to honor their gods. And by the way, our custom of Halloween is a Celtic custom. Well, many of the Galatians were not all that far removed from those pagan traditions that they had grown up with. So Paul may have been hitting a nerve here and reminding them, why do you want to go back to the same kind of paganism in which you were delivered from in this whole act of self-mutilation? John MacArthur notes again, he says, to add any human effort, this is important, to God's gracious provision through the death of his Son is to exchange the saving gospel of Jesus Christ for the damning falsehood of paganism. In other words, to be caught up in that works righteousness, which in this case meant self-mutilation, was the same as being a pagan. Okay? Because of the error. So legalism, as we explore it in the book of Galatians, in the primary sense, it means to add some kind of human achievement to the gospel. And this is why today, in the evangelical church, many Christians who tend to live legalistically deny that they are legalists because they define it strictly in those kinds of terms. But there is another kind of legalism that is present in the evangelical church. And this kind of legalism has more to do with sanctified. How do we become more like Jesus Christ? How do we live out our lives in a way that pleases God? And that kind of legalism is a little harder for us to get our minds around, to grasp. Because the word legalism itself does not appear in the Bible. We can't do a word study on it and kind of go, okay, it means this and it means that. So we have to find scriptures that talk about attitudes associated with legalism. And one of those scriptures is one I gave you last week. It was 1 Corinthians 4:6. It says, "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other." A person who tends to lead their life in a legalistic manner or mindset tends to exceed what is written in how they live, and they become judgmental. They elevate their own personal convictions in a gray area to be the equal of Scripture, and then they judge others by their convictions. Now, they don't think that their personal rules, their personal convictions, their personal regulations are legalistic, but they believe that they're expressions of love. Now, what I want to say here before I get to this list is legalism is more of an attitude. It's more of a spiritual arrogance than it is of anything that's going to be associated with the list that you see up here. And we could add a whole ton of things to this list. It's more of an attitude based on a kind of spiritual pride that kind of says you need to be like me. You need to be like me, or this is the definition of a higher spirituality, okay? So it's that judgmentalism that a legalist is defined of. That's how I avoid cards and letters, by doing these kinds of clarifications and avoiding that. Now, Pastor Dave Swavely has written an excellent book. I highly recommend this book. It's called Who Are You to Judge? The Dangers of Judging and Legalism. And in it, he gives excellent illustration of legalistic type rules, but more importantly, the mindset behind the rules. Now, here's another disclaimer. If you happen to have graduated from Hiles Anderson College in Indiana, my apologies. And as you'll see from the slide, the next slide, this is not to imply that all Baptists are legalists. Repeat after me. All right. had one lady after first service came up to me and she said, "Oh, thank you for saying that. I was born in a baby." We're brothers. All right. Now, this is from an actual advertisement that appeared at Hiles Anderson College. And the president was the late Jack Hiles. And this pamphlet was called, "Was My Mother a Legalist?" Now, keep in mind here that what's important here is not the items on the list, but the attitude and the mindset in which they come out. "Was my mother a legalist because she required me to go to church Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night? Was my mother a legalist because she required me to wear a tie to church? Was my mother a legalist because she taught me that such things as smoking, dancing, card playing, movie going, and mixed bathing were wrong?" Incidentally, mixed bathing means swimming with members of the opposite sex, not taking a bath with them. I first learned this term a number of years ago from a good friend who invited me and my family to this Christian camp, and he was telling us how great it was and wonderful place to go, and he said, "But you need to know there's a dress code and there's no mixed bathing." And my first thought was, how would anyone know? How would anyone know? Anyway, it's not what it means. "Was my mother a legalist because she refused to allow me to listen to suggestive and sensuous music? Was my mother a legalist because she required me to go to the barbershop every 2 weeks? Of course she wasn't. She was showing her love for me. Is Hiles Anderson College legalistic because we follow Mama's teaching? Of course we aren't. We simply love our students." You young people out there, under the age of 24, how many of you wish you could go to this school? Now, most of you are probably sitting back going, "You know, I can understand the value of some of these rules and so forth and so on." But you greatly suspect the attitude that's associated with it, right? That's legalism. And let's apply the 1 Corinthians 4:6 principle, not to exceed what is written. Paul is applying the principle of Scripture alone to Christian living. He wants to cure the dangers of spiritual pride and division among believers. And in the book, Swavely does an excellent exegesis on the passage. And he arrives at this conclusion. He says that Paul is warning us about the danger of drawing conclusions in our minds about matters not directly addressed in the Word of God. And it's very probable that these words, "not to exceed what is written," was a type of a slogan that was used in the early church. Proverbial. It was sort of a check and a balance as they tried to work their way through what Christian living was all about. Someone would probably say, "Does that exceed what is written?" A check and a balance. Now, again, there is something to be said for dressing neatly, for dressing modestly, regular church attendance, and just about everything on that list. But does keeping that list make you more spiritual? Does it make you more spiritual if the next guy happens to work on Wednesday night? Or if you know somebody who plays sheep's head for 5, 10, 15? Or what if somebody doesn't own a suit and a tie, and what if their hair is a little longer than Phil's? Which isn't hard to do. You know what I mean? It's the attitude. I think that as Paul makes this argument in 1 Corinthians 4:6, he's like saying, you know, circumcision or not circumcision, keeping the list, it's no big deal. In 5:6, he says, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love." That's what matters. And so the point that Swavely makes about Hiles, who claimed that their motive was love, is that it really amounts to imposing some kind of a higher spirituality in areas that are somewhat questionable in their application and how they're applied. Conformity is what they're after. And as a school, they certainly can do whatever they choose to do. But as we just noted, there isn't too many people in here who are too anxious to put themselves into that kind of an environment with that kind of an attitude. Swavely concludes, with all due respect, that Mama was a legalist. She created moral standards beyond what Scripture has revealed. Her personal convictions became equal with Scripture. And that's how it exceeded what was clearly written. Now, another way that legalism is practiced is by straining out gnats and swallowing camels. The whole idea of straining out gnats was basically taking flies out of your soup, which isn't the worst idea in the world. But Jesus is, in this passage here in Matthew 23:23 and 24, is pointing out how ludicrous it is to major on relatively minor things at the expense of what truly is important. And he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law. Justice, mercy, faithfulness. These are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You are blind guides. You strain out a gnat and you swallow a camel." In case you missed it, he's kind of making fun of them. There's a certain inflexibility associated with legalism. It's a majoring in details while neglecting the spirit of the law. And the spirit of the law always has to do with love. Jesus is not saying that tithing these small things or taking the fly out of your soup is a bad thing, but he is saying that neglecting the weightier provisions of the law, love the Lord thy God with thy whole heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. If those things are neglected, you're acting in a legalist fashion. You're majoring in the minors. This is an Old Testament principle as well that might surprise you. Micah chapter 6, verse 8 says, "He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, and walk humbly with your God." Hendrickson and Kistemaker get to the heart of this matter, and they note, "We see immediately that the combination of justice and mercy means the exercise of fairness and helpfulness in respect to the neighbor." That's the very opposite of a legalist. And they say so by saying this so often was the exact opposite of the attitude of the scribe and the Pharisee towards the common people of the generation. This particular slideshow is an illustration of the story in Luke where the publican and the Pharisee go into the temple. The publican is the common man. The publican doesn't even look up and asks God for grace and mercy. You can see him standing in the back on the slide, while the Pharisee is up front calling attention to himself, saying to God, "Thank you that I am not like other people, and I do my duties in all of these ways." The Pharisee is neglected the greater impact of the law. Those attitudes are, as MacArthur noted, self-centered, just as the libertine is self-centered. A third kind of legalism that we can fall into is a little more subtle. I'll give you a couple illustrations of this before we close. Two friends were playing golf. One sliced a drive into the woods, just shanked it. To their amazement, the ball careened off a tree, bounced back onto the green, and ended up within 2 feet of the hole. The friend looked at his golfing partner in utter amazement. The man who hit the ball remarked with a smile that he had his quiet time that morning, thus implying that God showed him favor because he did his duty to his quiet time. Tongue in cheek or not, that is a type of legalism that we can all slip into. I have seen this in more than one counseling appointment, that people sometimes communicate one way or the other, "Don't I deserve a break because I've been faithful?" in this way or that way or something else. When my wife and I were baby Christians a long time ago before the Civil War, we had just enough money to make ends meet. I mean, we weren't starving. We were living comfortably. But we didn't have a lot. And at times, things were a struggle, like most people. Well, my wife had this unbelieving friend that she worked with. And it was one of those annoying kinds of unbelieving friends. And she kept winning all these contests. She would win a trip to Hawaii or one of these radio contests where they'd give her a room full of furniture. And it was just like one thing after the other. And so we wondered why this rank unbeliever was getting all the breaks and we were struggling, because after all, now we were righteous Christians. Didn't we deserve to win those blessings? That's a bad plan. That is a bad plan. It's bad theology. God never owes us anything. If we start thinking like that, we totally miss the point of grace. Always unearned, always undeserved. The man in the story should have had a quiet time because he wanted to be with the Lord. Just that simple. Not because God was going to let him make a hole in one. And my wife and I, what were we doing comparing ourselves to others after we had received the greatest gift of all? Eternal life. You see, thinking like that is a type of legalistic bondage. It's a performance bondage that sets us up for failure. God never owes us anything ever. Our problem is with our own hearts and our lack of gratitude for what He has already done, saving us and making us free in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's not put ourselves back under some kind of legalistic thinking and remember what Paul said in verse 1. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for your inspired words in the book of Galatians. We thank you for your inspired words in Galatians chapter 5. As we recognize the yoke of slavery that we were under when we were lost, when we did not know you, and we were depending upon ourselves and our own righteousness to gain favor, to gain heaven. Thank you, Lord, for setting us free by the cross of Jesus Christ. We would pray, Lord, that as we go home this day, that the words from Galatians would take deep root in our hearts, that we would live in a way that pleases you, but that we would not live it in a way that once again puts us under the bondage of legalism. We rejoice, Lord, in the grace that's been so freely given and abundantly given, as it says in Ephesians 3:20. And we pray this in the priceless and precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ, who did in fact set us free. Amen.